Good day and welcome to White Throne Baptist Church Online. This is Eric Newcomer. Today we'll be talking about the covenant with Adam from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I want to thank you very much for tuning in and listening, and we are part of a series right now called Beginnings. And what we're doing is we're taking a close look at the first five books of the Bible, where all the plots and various strings and typologies of the Bible, they all begin to unfold in these first five books, particularly the book of Genesis. We'll spend more time in Genesis than anywhere else. And here in the book of Genesis, we're beginning the series of sermons in order to give a foundation for all of our faith and Bible study, so that as we read the Bible, with a good foundation of how everything begins here in the Pentateuch, we'll be able to understand the scriptures better and get a clearer picture of Jesus Christ. Because remember, Jesus Christ indeed said that it was all the scriptures that spoke of him. And so with that in mind, we're going to go to the creation account today in Genesis chapter 1. This is the third sermon from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And the reason is there's so much that begins right here. We need to cover it in depth. And today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the covenants that are found in the Bible. And I want to speak just momentarily about the idea of covenants. Covenants can be thought of this way. Covenants can be thought of agreements between God and his people that define the terms of their relationships. The reason why we use the word covenant and we don't say contract or deal or agreement is in the Bible, these agreements have more of a scope than what we would consider in modern day ideals of contracts and agreements and deals, as we would call them. So we're going to continue to use the word covenant. It's a good word, and we'll use it for these purposes. What I want to show you is that in the Bible we have several covenants that can be identified, and I'm going to present to you these covenants in this series. There's a covenant through Adam with Adam, his descendants, and all of creation. There's a covenant with Noah, and all of his descendants. There's a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, with Moses and the Israelites, David and his descendants, and then there's finally a new covenant, which is spoken of in the New Testament. It's foreshadowed in the Old Testament, it's prophesied about, it's predicted, but it comes to reality with Jesus in the New Testament, and he actually sits down with his apostles and says, I'm making a new covenant with you. So these are very important concepts, and there are different ways that people will identify covenants. Some will say, oh, there's a redemption covenant with Jesus before the foundation of the world. And indeed, that is true. Jesus and the Father did work out before even anything was made what he would come and do for the creation. And so indeed, that can be identified as another. One thing I do want to cover, though, is that there'll be many attempts to categorize the covenants. And people have tried through the years to sort these covenants out, to try to put them together, see how it is that they fit together, and to try to simplify them. And much great work has been done on that. And in fact, I'm depending heavily upon other people's work that have gone before me in order to sort these out myself. But sometimes we tend to oversimplify them. Some will say that there's some of the covenants are conditional and some of them are unconditional. Sometimes they'll use the terms bilateral, which means, you know, two ways, conditional. One party has to do one thing, the other party does something. Or unconditional, they would use the term unilateral. In other words, one party is going to do all of it, and that would be like a covenant of grace. You also hear the covenants organized into what people will call Old Covenant and New Covenant. And then some people call the Old Covenant the Covenant of Works and the New Covenant the Covenant of Grace. The difficulty with all these categories is what we're going to see as we really unpack the covenants is in every covenant there are expectations of obedience. And there are conditions given in all the covenants. And so in that sense, yes, they do have works involved. They do have conditions involved. But every covenant is also accompanied by statements of grace, promises of God that are unilateral. And so the covenants actually contain elements of both conditions and non-conditional kind of statements. In every instance, what we're going to find in these covenants is that mankind has failed to keep his part, but God has always kept his part of the covenant. And in his grace, he sent Jesus Christ to actually fulfill the part of men in these covenants. So we'll see that in common with all these. The covenants do several things for us. The covenants conduct the redemption plan of God. In other words, the redemption plan of God kind of unfolds through these covenants, and they reveal what this overarching plan is. And so they're very useful to track the plan of God through the Bible. They are progressively revelatory. In other words, they reveal God, but they reveal him progressively. A little more we learn about him with each covenant, and a little more we learn about Jesus Christ, because he's the one that ultimately fulfills it. So the biblical covenants reveal God, his will, his purposes, but the biblical covenants also kind of form the framework of the Bible. They kind of start the major blocks of story and the major blocks of text as the story unfolds and we come closer and closer in the Bible to the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So because they form the framework of the Bible, the covenants are so necessary to understand and know, so that whenever you open the Bible, wherever you are in the Bible, you can kind of get your bearings. You can kind of figure out, this is where we are. This is the covenant we're operating with, and this is why these events are happening. And it will make much more sense of the entire, especially the Old Testament, for each and every believer. Then finally, what we're going to see is every covenant that we come across finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So all the covenants being fulfilled in Christ, as the New Testament says, he is the end of every promise. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, or the purpose of all things. And so all promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be a profoundly important lesson for us as we come through this. Well, let's get to today's text. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that God here makes a covenant with mankind and creation, and he gives that covenant through Adam. So this is a covenant not just with Adam. I kind of name the covenants according to who the person is that's dealing directly with God. But each time God is making the covenant, not just with a singular person, but with a descendancy from the representative here. So what we're going to see here is the covenant with mankind and creation given through Adam. Here we are in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. This is sixth day of creation. And this is what it says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, if we go into chapter 2, starting in verse 15, it's another important part that we find here. It says, "The Lord God," now what chapter 2 does is it zooms in on day 6, it takes a look at the creation of man in a little more detail. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, believe it or not, this is indeed a covenant. Many people will say, well, the word covenant's not actually used here in Genesis 1 and 2. But indeed, the concepts are here. And if we're in any doubt, we can look to Genesis chapter 9. And when we see the word covenant, Genesis chapter 9, when God makes a covenant with Noah following the flood, we find the way in which the word is used there implies that God is reestablishing a covenant that was already in existence. He does not use the word to cut a covenant, in other words, to make a new covenant. He says, I establish my covenant with you. And that is a work of confirming or reaffirming the covenant. And indeed, if there's any other doubt, then we can go to Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, which says this. It's speaking of the nation Israel. Hosea is talking about the sins of Israel. Now they've broken covenant with God. It says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And so there we have, in the scriptures, the use of the word covenant in Genesis chapter 9, looking back. Then we see the idea in Hosea 6, 7, that there was indeed a covenant with Adam. And so it's up to us to take a look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to figure out what this covenant is. Well, like I said in our definition, covenants really take a look at the relationships that we have. And the first relationship we're going to see, defined in Adam's covenant here, is mankind's relationship to God. We see that mankind is described as being made in the image of God. And we spoke of last time when we talked about image and likeness, that the image of God refers to this divine sonship. In other words, that we would be representative like sons are to their fathers when it comes to God. And so this is the concept of sonship, and this would be our implied relationship with God. The implication is this: if indeed we are then sons, then he is our father, he's our head, and he's in charge. And so we would be obliged to obey and follow the Father. Now, this is important because often in these covenants, the relationship is defined or described in some way, and then there maybe are not detailed rules that are given to man. That's because the rules are implied in the description of the relationship. And as being described as children of God, then the implication is that we are obligated to obey him. And so there's always this obligation of works when it comes to a relationship. The next relationship outlined here is mankind's relationship to creation. It said that we're made in the image and likeness of God. When we speak of the likeness of God, we're speaking of kind of his ruling representatives on the earth. This is the idea of dominion. And when we think of our dominion over creation, our ruling over creation as it was established in the book of Genesis, it's assumed that this ruling is taking place under God. In other words, as sons of God, we are ruling. That means we would be representing his interest primarily, and we would be obeying him in how it is that we administer things in our rule on earth. So that's mankind's relationship to creation. We see this in Psalm chapter 8, starting in verse 4, which we're going to take a look at the book of Hebrews. But look what it says here in Psalm 8, 4. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So here the psalm writer is reflecting back on the creation account, and he's saying, what is it about mankind that is such a big deal? And he goes on, he says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. And so the psalmist is marveling at this idea that you know, Lord, I can't believe what a big deal you make out of man. I mean, what's so special about man that you've given him glory and honor? You've marked him with your image. You've put him in charge of your dominion, of your creation. And so this is an important reflection, an important way to look at this, and an interpretation of what we're seeing here. So we talked about man's relationship to God, man's relationship to creation. And therefore, we can talk about expectations here. the expectations that God would have for us then is that God would be expecting us to be loyal to Him, would be expecting us to love Him, would be expecting us to obey Him, and would be expecting us to trust Him. And you can see all these things are kind of redundant. They're kind of, you know, woven together that indeed, if you really trust God or you really love God, you're obviously going to be loyal to Him and obey Him. So these things are kind of woven in together, but I threw several words out there so that you had the idea. This is going to be very important when we begin to apply the verses we're looking at today. And so those would be the expectations in this covenant. Now let's talk about a particular condition that's found in the covenant here. A condition would be from the verses we read in chapter 2, where the Lord says, you can eat of any of the trees. Eat of any of the trees as much as you want. But of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil that's in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so this is a very simple condition that He gives. It's one simple rule. Don't eat of that tree. And a simple consequence, you'll die. It's a conditional situation. Well, as we know from the next chapter, we'll look at it in detail next time, man and woman eat of the tree. It says in chapter 3, she took of its fruit, that's Eve, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so they both ate of the forbidden fruit, and God pronounced then curses on them, each one in order. The serpent who tempted, the woman who fell into temptation, and man who ultimately was responsible because he was the only one there when the rule was given. And he pronounces curses upon all these in turn, curses which we see in our created order today. And so these are really relevant things to where we are and what we're living today. The condition of the planet at this moment and the condition of mankind and the way that he behaves and the difficulties he has, they all come from this fall, from rejecting the rule of God and deciding that we would be able to rule on our own. The covenant wasn't just with Adam, but it was with Adam and all who would come after him, including Eve, who was taken from his body as a rib, and including all the descendants that come from Adam, which would include every single one of us, every nation of man coming from this one man. In this way, Adam was our representative head, or as theologians will say, our federal head. In other words, he was representing all of us and what happened there. We were in Adam from the beginning, so mankind is born then into this death sentence. We stand condemned as soon as we're born. And so we testify, however, some will say that's not fair because that's Adam's problem. It's not my problem. I didn't eat of the tree. Why am I being punished for another man's sin? That God wouldn't do that. Well, actually, we testify that we are truly sons of Adam, truly deserving of the same consequence ourselves when we show our sin nature. And the truth be known that we first sinned before we can even remember. The very first time we pulled away from our parents in defiance or looked at them and stared them in the eye when we're reaching for the thing they told us not to touch. I know, you've never done that, right? But if you've had children, you've seen them do that. They'll look you right in the eye and they'll reach for the thing that you said, don't touch that. They'll reach for it and they'll look at you. I want to see what you're going to do. And they're testing you because they're rebellious, because we're all rebellious. And we prove it when we sin. We even have consciences that echo this. We're told in the New Testament that God wrote the law in our hearts. Our conscience bears witness that we fall short even of standards we know to be right and true. And so indeed, we see here in Adam and Eve this first sin, but the sin that led to them all, and the deception that led to them all. We'll talk much more about that next time when we talk about Genesis chapter 3. So the plot of the Bible begins to unfold. God has made man in his image and likeness, and he was so committed to this that he put this test of the tree in the garden. How much like God would man willing to try to be. Some debate about the nature of the tree, and they say, oh, maybe the tree had some magic power. Maybe the tree did give them some kind of enlightenment. It changed their brain somehow, or it cast a spell on them, or put a curse on them, or whatever. I believe it was just regular fruit. And I believe that the knowledge of good and evil was when they ate of that tree, they realized that indeed they could try to make rules for themselves. And that they could actually do something that God had told them not to. In other words, they could decide what good and evil was. They would have the knowledge to be able to develop what was right and what was wrong. The problem was they could decide whether they ate of the fruit. They could not decide on the consequences. In this act of disobedience, mankind learned that we could disobey, that we were free moral agents, that we could decide for ourselves what was good and evil. And look what God says about this occurrence in Genesis chapter 3. After all this happens, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And so you see there, the root of the problem is this. Man tried to take God's place as being in charge of deciding what was right and what was wrong. And we know from the rest of the Bible story and from our very own experiences and from looking around in the world today that mankind will choose to make the rules for himself rather than obey God's rules. In Genesis chapter 5, we see growing brutality among the people on the earth, requiring God to actually flood the earth. And in the covenant with Noah, he actually establishes then the first human governance to try to hold back some of the sinfulness of man. And indeed, it has had an effect, a positive effect. But we're going to see then with Noah, then after that, after a new covenant with Noah, they build a tower to Babel. They're rebelling again against commands of God. We see in Abraham, God chooses Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham, but Abraham has his failings of faith. Then we see the nation Israel, and indeed, most of the Old Testament is about the nation Israel and their failings in their faith. And then we see God makes a covenant with David, who was a man after his own heart. And we see then even David has moral failings, and his family never really lives up to the covenant that God makes with them. Every time in the Bible a covenant is made, mankind fails to keep it. And so the question might be, well, then what hope is there? Because the covenant sound, you know, look to me as I read the Bible like a revelation of our hopelessness as people. Covenant after covenant, broken by man. God has given every conceivable chance, and every single time we choose to make the rules ourselves, and we fail. But in every covenant, there is grace. In every single covenant, there is contained grace in it, a thread of it going through, in that God was going to make a way to fulfill all of these covenants. Look what he says to the serpent. In Genesis 3, after the man and the woman sin, he pronounces curses on each of them, including the serpent. He says this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's very clear. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, who suffers injury himself by being abused and humbled and eventually crucified, but yet he was raised again, so it was not permanently fatal. He had his heel bruised. But then we see he defeats Satan once and for all, casts him into the lake of fire, a fatal wound. He bruises the head of the serpent. And so here we have hope. Here we have fantastic hope, even in this covenant that Adam and Eve quickly break. Even in this, there's great hope because God is going to take care of it and enters the person as early as Genesis chapter 3, the foreshadowing of the person of Jesus Christ, who is going to come and make these things right. And he is going to fulfill the covenants on behalf of man. God has always kept his part of the covenants. And indeed, he's going to keep all these things in Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the success of Jesus Christ. When we go to the New Testament, we see that Jesus stayed perfectly obedient to God, even through the suffering of the cross. Take a look at the commentary here in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to find some familiar verses there. It said, "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." See, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, and he's comparing him to the other things in Jewish theology, the angels, to Moses, to the Old Covenant, and showing how Jesus is better than all these things. So now he's going to quote the Old Testament. It has been testified somewhere, and this is Psalm 8, from which we read earlier. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now this is interesting because we saw when we read Psalm 8 and we had in mind the Old Testament, we said, well, that's about mankind. But then it makes it about a specific man, Jesus Christ. And look what it says going on. It says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." See, the him here refers to Jesus. He's been talking about Jesus, the author of Hebrews, since the beginning of chapter 1. He's never changed subject. The whole book of Hebrews is about him. But look what he says here. He says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews grabs these verses out of Psalm 8 and says, this is about mankind, but it's actually specifically about Jesus. It's Jesus who is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Boy, this is powerful because it means that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Remember in the garden, a penalty was, you eat of the tree, you're going to die. But then Jesus comes and it says, Jesus tasted death for everyone. It's Jesus who will take that punishment upon himself. We failed to fulfill our part of the covenant that was made through Adam, but Jesus succeeded. And he succeeded by his suffering. Go back there for a moment. Look what it says in verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and knows who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." So this is speaking of Jesus and all those that he saves. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." In other words, Jesus took on flesh and blood, and he fulfilled the covenant. He was born of a woman in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, who said the seed of the woman. But he was not conceived by man, so he did not inherit the sin of Adam. He is a new Adam. He is a fresh start. And so here Jesus, a fresh start without sin, he's given the task of redeeming mankind, and he succeeds where Adam failed. He obeyed God to every letter, and he did it without ever sinning. Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. Let's take a look at the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, Adam is brought up, and he's brought up by way of contrast with Jesus. There's a contrast between the work of Adam and what it resulted in, and the work of Jesus and what its results are. And in the scripture here, what I've done is I've highlighted the work of Jesus and its results in green. I've made the text green, and I have underlined in red the work of Adam and the results of that work of Adam. And now let's look at the contrast together. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's take a look at what that looks like here in our notes. The success of Jesus Christ is this. Look at the contrast between Adam and what Jesus did in Christ. In Adam, we had trespass, judgment, condemnation, sin, and death. But in Christ, there is obedience and grace and justification and righteousness and life. The contrast is profound. It moves us from being those on the earth destined for death, living among sin, living with no hope, to those who now have life in Jesus Christ. No more fear of death, but a knowledge of God and a relationship with God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The comparison is profound. The contrast between what we have in Adam and what we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And indeed, that is the choice laid before mankind that the gospel brings. The gospel brings his choice. Will you remain in Adam with trespass and judgment, condemnation, sin, and death? Or will you be born again in Jesus Christ for obedience and grace and justification and righteousness and eternal life? It's a stark contrast. And our gospel comes to the world as a profound contrast to everything that's in the world. So the lesson is this: repent and trust in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 7, John tells Nicodemus, who becomes a follower of Jesus eventually, he says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Do you see, when we go back here, let's go back to this contrast here. We were born into Adam. We were born with a death penalty on us from an irrevocable covenant that God made with man. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. We were born into that. How do we get out of that? Well, we must be born again. And then we're born into the family of God. So no longer is Adam defining our life, is the choice of Adam defining our destiny. It is Jesus Christ then who defines our destiny and gives us eternal life. That's why Jesus says, you must be born again. This starts to make sense. This is a powerful contrast that we see. Salvation then is a transference of headship. This is why we have to be born again to enter into the kingdom. And indeed, this is what the covenants are all about. The reestablishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. He was king. He made us as kings under him over earth, but we rebelled against him. And now Jesus comes along and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And indeed, the kingdom of heaven is right here, and it is to all those that believe. So repent and trust in Jesus Christ. By repenting, what we do is we admit that we are the problem, that we ourselves have sinned. And we show ourselves to be a part of Adam by that sin. We show ourselves to rightly deserve the death penalty in light of the beautiful covenant God gave us. He gave us everything. He gave us a perfect world, and he gave us something to do in that world and purpose in that world and relationship with himself. And people cry out and they say nonsense like, why doesn't God just show himself? It's like, look, he did, and we walked away. And we still walk away. Repent, that is, turn from our ways of doing things. Turn to God. Turn from our sin and our love for our sin, and turn to the love of God. Forsake the sin, not to look back at it, not to go back there, but to have a change of life. This repentance, this turning from our way of doing things and turning to his way of doing things, is the very first sign of our faith. The very first sign that we believe. We confess that we've sinned. We determine to forsake it for God. We turn from it, never to turn back. That is a true testimony of faith. And then we trust in Jesus Christ. That is, we believe that Jesus has fulfilled the covenants on our behalf, that he has done right where we could not, and he proved it by being raised from the dead. He took upon himself all the punishment of sin, the wrath of God that we so deserved. And if we will but trust that he has fulfilled all these things on our behalf, that he's taken on the penalty of sin, we will be born again into life. Oh, this is important. And I said it was also important for living each day today, because many people live a treadmill Christianity. In other words, they think that there's a checklist of works that they need to perform to stay in God's good graces. But what the gospel teaches is that Jesus did everything to get into God's good graces. And he did it perfectly. And then he offers that good grace to us as his righteousness. So we no longer have to earn our way into fellowship with the Father. We've shown we can't do it. Over and over again through all these covenants, we've proven that we are unable to make ourselves right with God. So Jesus Christ has done it for us. So then we live the Christian life doing good works, not in order to be saved, but because we're saved. We don't do it in order to get eternal life. We do it because we've been given eternal life. And eternal life starting now, abundant life, freedom from the fear of death, the righteousness of Christ on us, which means that when God looks at us, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ, and his perfect obedience. Now some will say, if that's the case, if Jesus has saved us, he did all the work and everything else, and all I have to do is believe in him, why should I do any good works? If you have that notion, there's a very good chance that you don't truly believe in Jesus Christ and that you haven't really repented of your sins. As a matter of fact, if you don't feel the compulsion to do right by God, you are not his children. Remember, I said in the covenants that the relationship defined the terms. The relationship really defined the expectations. They didn't need to be listed. God doesn't need to give us a list of to-dos as his children. As his children, we ought to obey him and live like him and look like him in our character. And so if we don't, then we have to question ourselves as to whether we be in Christ. So what I want you to do is consider these things. Read that passage in Romans chapter 5 again, and read the passage in Hebrews chapter 2 again, and see if indeed Have you trusted that Jesus Christ performed these things on your behalf? And having trusted him, have you turned from your way of doing things, from your sin that embarrasses him? Because see, we are still image bearers of God. And when we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, the world has its eyes upon us to see, okay, is this true? What is this God like? Show me. And how are we to know that these things are true? Well, the surest signs that they're true is the behavior of his children. When they act like him, he is seen and he is revealed. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, let your good works shine before men so they may see your good works. Let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And also in John chapter 13, he says, by this people will know that you're mine, that you love one another. That our love for one another, that our good works would be signs that we are his. Not the cause, but the signs. And that sign will be there if indeed you are. So aren't we encouraged by this incredible king that came, that he took upon himself all that we could not do and fulfilled all the covenants on our behalf, so that we could become children of God, children born by the will of God and not by the will of man. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we just praise your name and we thank you for this day making yourself known in this way. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, who took upon the wrath that we deserved, and indeed has made it possible that we could become children of God. I pray this day, Lord, that these things are clear. I pray that many people would come to believe by these things and would glorify you in heaven. We worship you this day because of your goodness and your mercy to fulfill all these things on our behalf, to determine to save us even before we were born. This is profound and this is love because it's not conditional and what we've done, but it's conditional on the person of Christ who has done it all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thank you for tuning in, and I invite you to contact us. You can find out more about Whitethorn Baptist Church at whitethorn.org, and you can also email us at whitethornbaptist@gmail.com. I will personally receive those emails and personally respond to them. So I encourage you, with any questions or comments, even objections, even hate mail, send them. We'll read them and we'll respond, and then we can carry on a conversation about these things there. So please feel free to find the notes, follow the cross references, and most importantly, search the scriptures to see if these things are true.